chapter 3, so you can follow along as we work our way through it together this evening. It's been great over the last few weeks, hasn't it, going through these letters to the church in Revelation and being encouraged and challenged along the way. But I want us to just imagine for a moment that we're members of one of these churches, that we're part of the smallest church, the weakest of the churches, and the most unimpressive of the churches. If you looked at it from the outside, you'd think, they're rubbish. Why would anyone go there? And we've all done it, haven't we? We've all been to another church and kind of started to compare it to Christchurch. Maybe thought, oh, if only we could be a little bit bigger. If we had a few more people coming along on a Sunday, wouldn't that be great? Or if only we could have a whole choir on stage every Sunday. We even do it with other Christians, don't we? We start comparing ourselves. We go, oh, that person's got such good Bible knowledge. If only I could be a little bit more like them or pray as articulately as they do. Well, that would be great. But the thing is, it leaves us feeling discouraged and disheartened, weak and powerless. And I think as we come to read what Jesus has to say to the church in Philadelphia, that's probably how they were feeling. Jesus has been going through all the different churches, and so often he's had something to say against them. He's had something to rebuke them for. And so as Jesus comes to this weak church, in verse 8, it describes them as having little power. They're probably a little bit worried about what Jesus might have to say to them, particularly after last week, where Jesus was speaking to Sardis, the church that looked like it had it all going on, the church you really wanted to be a part of, the church which Jesus said, you've got the reputation of being alive, but really you are dead. I think they're going to be a little bit worried about what Jesus might say. But the great news is he doesn't have anything bad to say about this church at all. Jesus simply wants to encourage this small and weak church to keep going. And that's the big theme of this passage, I think. Jesus wants us to hear that same message. Keep going. It's a little bit like a pep talk between the rounds of a boxing match. This church has taken a few hard punches to the face already. They're exhausted. They're worn out. They're sitting in the corner of the ring between the rounds. And Jesus is there with a towel, wiping the sweat off their brow and saying, get up. Carry on. You can do it. You can conquer. So if you're feeling weak, if you're feeling tired, if you're feeling exhausted, if you're feeling inadequate for the task, tempted to give up, this letter is for you. Because it's a fantastically encouraging letter, a letter that will equip you to keep going. And the first reason that we can keep going is because Jesus knows our situation. Jesus knows our situation. Just have a look at verse 8 with me. Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, I know your works. And then a little bit later on, he says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now that phrase, I know, is something that Jesus has actually said to all of the churches. So in chapter 2, verse 2, to Ephesus, Jesus writes, I know your works. To Smyrna in 2, verse 9, I know your tribulation. To Pergamum in 2, verse 13, I know where you dwell. And then to Thyatira and to Sardis, I know your works. But the big difference here is that it isn't followed up with a but. Jesus doesn't say, but I have this against you. No, Jesus doesn't have anything to say against them at all, because they are faithful. And Jesus knows how this church is feeling. You see, this city, Philadelphia, is a stronghold of the Roman Empire. It's a city regarded as the centre of Greek language and manners. They had schools there where people from the surrounding cities would come to learn the Greek language, to be schooled in the etiquette of the Roman Empire. It even got renamed Neo Caesarea, or the New City of Caesar. It was such a stronghold of Roman cultural influence, a stronghold of worship of Caesar, where the message, Jesus is Lord, instead of Caesar is Lord, would have been laughed out of town. But not only is this church facing fierce opposition from the Roman Empire, it's facing fierce opposition from the Jews as well. So in verse 9, Jesus describes this opposition as the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not. Now, it's a little bit of a strange way of describing them. But what Jesus is really saying is, if they were really Jews, if they were really God's people, they would have recognized him, Jesus, as the Messiah who'd been promised long ago. But they hadn't. So they called themselves Jews. They thought they were God's people, but really they weren't. And so the Jews and the Romans were putting pressure on this small church in Philadelphia. They had it coming from two fronts. And they were under significant pressure to deny the name of Jesus, to give up, to stop. So what did they do? Did they give up? Did they just say, look, it's too much for us. There's too much opposition here. What's the point? We don't have any influence in the local culture. Do we just give up? No. Through it all, they remained faithful. Verse 8, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. They refused to compromise. They stuck firmly to what they believed, and they kept their words and their lives pure. And Jesus commends them for it. You see, Jesus doesn't jump on them for being small, for being weedy, for being pathetic and weak. No, Jesus isn't interested in the outward appearance. We saw it last week, didn't we? The church in Sardis looked great. But Jesus said, you're dead. No, he sees the heart. And Jesus says, you are faithful, Philadelphia. Because unlike the other churches, they hadn't let the surrounding culture get in. They hadn't let idols infiltrate their worship. Even though the going was really tough, they stood firm. And that's when we really get put to the test, isn't it? It's when we really see who's going to be faithful. Now, I don't know if anyone's been watching the Great British Bake Off. It started this last Tuesday. And, it's 13, the baker's dozen of bakers who want to compete for the crown, Britain's greatest baker. And you really see who's well prepared when the pressure's on. The clock starts ticking. They've only got a certain amount of time to make their cakes. And, it's then where people start to really crumble. Already in this first episode last Tuesday, people were cutting their fingers. They were throwing cakes on the floor. And people were even baking cakes with salt instead of sugar. And I know not to do that. But I guess the question is here for us, isn't it? When the pressure's on, would Jesus say the same of us as he did of Philadelphia? Are we faithful to Jesus? Do we stand up for him? Do we proclaim his name? Or are we ashamed to speak to Jesus, of Jesus to our colleagues and our friends? And what about our lifestyles? Because keeping Jesus' word and not denying his name involves far more than what we say, doesn't it? Jesus is Lord, and if we live as though he's not, then we're not being faithful. So do our lives magnify Jesus? Or are we more like Sardis than Philadelphia? Do we have the appearance of being alive, but really we're dead? Because although others might be fooled, Jesus sees right into our hearts. And Jesus knows. And it's only going to get tougher. There's going to be increasing pressure as our country continues to move further and further away from Christian morality. As God is pushed out of the picture in the political arena, and as the claim for ultimate truth is increasingly brought into question, Christchurch Central, will we stand firm? But the great news is Jesus doesn't need us to be the strongest or the biggest or the most influential church in Sheffield in order to use us. He doesn't need us as individuals to be the most articulate of evangelists in order to use us for his glory. No, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, the Apostle Paul says that that's how God shows the world his strength. The verse is coming up on the screen. It says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So if you're feeling weak, if you're feeling inadequate, if you're feeling, how can God use me? Be encouraged, because Jesus loves to use things which look to the world like they're nothing in order to bring glory to his name. I think it would be great if Jesus is looking down on Christ Church Central and he thinks of us as small and faithful. I don't think that's a bad title. And I think it's probably a pretty good description, actually, of where we are right now as a church. But even if we are faithfully serving Jesus now, we must be on our guard. Our current faithfulness doesn't guarantee that we're going to continue to be faithful. And we mustn't become complacent. And that's why in verse 11, Jesus says to the Philadelphian church, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And here's the great picture. Jesus sees that this is a faithful church. And he sees that they're so faithful that he already sees them with the crown of victory, the crown of life, eternal life given to them. But he says, hold fast to that crown. Don't let anyone take it away, because you're going to face opposition. You're going to face people who want to stop you following Jesus. Don't let them take it away. So how will we, Christ Church Central, be faithful to Jesus when the going gets tough? Well, the answer the passage gives us is a surprising one, but it's a great one as well. Keeping going doesn't rest with us at all. It's Jesus who secures our salvation. Jesus himself secures our salvation. And this is so central to the way that Jesus has gone about encouraging this church here in Philadelphia. Because before he even talks about their works in verse 8, he talks about his work. Have a look at verse 8 again. We missed this bit out earlier. Right at the start. I know your works. And then Jesus says, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now I think we see something of how much Jesus cares for this faint-hearted and discouraged congregation. Because before he even gets on to talking about them, he's reassuring them. Now, you might be thinking, well, how is an open door an encouragement? I wouldn't be very encouraged if someone stood up and said, I've opened the door for you. But the clues are there in verse 7 and the way that Jesus is described. He's described there as the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. And this is Old Testament language. The phrase, the key of David, there is pointing us back to a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. Where those same words, the key of David, and someone who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens, those same words are used to talk about the kingdom of David being passed on from one unfaithful leader to a new faithful leader. So what that's saying about Jesus is he is the one who truly is the King of God's people. He's the true Messiah, the one who was promised long ago, promised at the time of David. He holds the keys to that kingdom, to God's kingdom. And when we combine that with the keys that Jesus is described as holding in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, then we get an even fuller picture there. He's described like this. He says of himself, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. You see, the keys that Jesus holds in his hands are the keys to his kingdom, keys of life and of death. And so the door that he opens before Philadelphia is the door to the kingdom of God. It's the door to eternal life. It's the door to heaven. He's saying your salvation is secure. No one can shut this door because Jesus has opened it. Now, I don't know if anyone saw the film Thor. There's a picture coming up on the screen here. It's a scary looking guy, isn't he? But that hammer that he holds in his hand there, the hammer of Thor, only Thor is worthy. Only Thor is able to pick up that hammer and to wield it. It's a mighty powerful weapon. It sounds a bit pathetic, but in the film it's pretty good. But there's some great scenes in the film where Thor has lost his hammer. He's dropped it in a desert somewhere. And you can imagine the locals all turning up to have a go, try and pull up the hammer out of the ground, but no one can succeed. They're there with their forklift trucks and all sorts of things to try and get it out of the ground, but no one can move it. It's permanently there until the one who is worthy, Thor himself, comes to take his hammer out of the ground again. It's that picture here. Jesus says, only I can open this door. And if I've opened it, no one can shut it. And why is Jesus worthy to open it? Because he's the one who's conquered death. He's the one who's died and risen again. He has the keys to eternal life. And what an amazing encouragement to that weak church in Philadelphia and to us tonight. Now, this doesn't mean that there won't be difficult times along the way. But even through this, because of their past faithfulness, Jesus promises to Philadelphia that he's going to keep them strong through those tough times. Just have a look at verse 10. He says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. You see, Jesus knows there's a difficult time that is coming on the world. And it seems here he's got something specific in mind for the Philadelphian church. He's got a specific time of trial that's coming to the world, something that all of these seven churches are going to go through in mind. But I think the principle and the promise remains the same for us today. Jesus will keep us from the trials that are coming. But I want to be really clear here. I'm not saying that Jesus is going to stop us from going through hard times. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have to face opposition and persecution and pain and sadness and bereavement and unemployment or trials of various kinds. It does not mean that. It doesn't mean that Jesus is going to whip us up on a cloud and take us out of the world and keep us there until he comes again. It doesn't mean we're going to get some kind of protective shield or bubble that means that these things won't hurt us. But it does mean that Jesus will hold us in his hands and keep us safe through the time of trial that's coming. If it meant any of those other things, it wouldn't make sense that Jesus tells us to hold fast in verse 11. It's very similar to the way that Jesus prays in John chapter 17. Just turn with me to John chapter 17, verses 14 to 15. So on page 1089. John chapter 17, verse 14. This is a prayer Jesus prays to his heavenly Father before he goes to die on the cross. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now that language is very similar there, isn't it, to what we see in Revelation. Jesus says to the Heavenly Father, keep them from the evil one. Jesus promises the church in Philadelphia, I will keep you from the trials that are coming. Now we know that all of the disciples went on to suffer because they were faithful to Jesus. So he's not saying he's going to keep us from those hard times. But what Jesus is saying is that he is going to hold us. He's going to secure us. He's going to keep us locked tightly in his grasp during those times so that we can hold fast to him and be faithful. And keep going.
It's that great picture. God holds us so that we can keep holding onto him. And I've seen that very really lived out in the life of my godfather in the last month or so. Sadly, my godmother passed away in the last month. And David, my godfather, is such a man of faith. And I've seen how God has sustained him and kept him and held him through this most difficult and painful of times. They were married for 41 years. You can imagine how painful that must be. But he knows that he is secure and that Jenny was secure in the Lord Jesus. He knew the promise, which is there in verse 12. Have a look at verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. See, Jesus promises absolute security to the one who is faithful to the end. Because when you go through that open door, the open door that Jesus has set before you, you get to be part of the very building of the temple of God itself. You get to be a pillar in that temple. This isn't talking about a physical building, because soon after this letter was written, the temple in Jerusalem was knocked down. No, it's talking about a permanent place where God himself lives with his people. So to be a pillar in the new temple, to have God's name, the name of his new city, Jerusalem, written on you, and to have Jesus' own name on you. Those are all ways, different ways of saying exactly the same thing. That you will be in God's presence with him forever. Jesus loves his church so much that he wants to share his own name with it. He wants to be identified with that church, to be united with it, to let the whole world know that he loves it. So, although our lives can seem hard now, although your life as a Christian can seem so uncertain, and although there are so many things that would distract you and throw you off course, there's a time coming when the realities of what you believe now will be made clear to everyone. Because Jesus is coming soon. So I think this means we can afford to be a lot more bold in the choices that we make right now. Because no matter how weak we are, no matter how insignificant or despised we are in the world's eyes, Jesus knows our situation and Jesus secures our salvation. Jesus doesn't need us to be strong or extra special or wise by the world's standards to use us for his purposes. But he does need us to be faithful, to stand firm against the opposition. So, as we finish, I just want you to take this opportunity to evaluate. Are you living faithfully for Jesus? Will you live faithfully for Jesus? Because if you feel at the moment you're not living faithfully for him, if by your actions and your words you're denying Jesus, remember who Jesus is. He's the one who holds the keys of life and death in his hands. And more than anything, he wants to set before each of us an open door that we could share in the benefits of being with him forever. And if you are living faithfully for Jesus, be encouraged. Be massively encouraged. Jesus sees you. Jesus knows your faithfulness in the small things and the big things. He knows. And he says to you, keep going, good and faithful servant.
Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you sent the Lord Jesus, that he might come and conquer death, or that he could share with us life, eternal life. Lord, I pray that we would each endure patiently. Would you give us by your Spirit the strength, the resolve, the energy to keep faithfully serving Jesus in the face of opposition, in the face of our own sinful temptations and desires. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to hold fast so that no one may seize our crown. For your glorious name's sake, we pray that you would use us, weak as we are, to bring glory and honor to your name. Amen.